So we are reading something from the beginning of the book of Esther. Something from the beginning of the book, and then a piece from the latter part of the book. And that sounds odd, but I assure you there's method in it.
Esther chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus was sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in the golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bitzva, Habona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Setha, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. And if you turn over to Esther 9. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's, at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. It's chapter 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor.
Congregation, you now have opportunity to give of your gifts, tithes and offerings for the ministry of the church. And during the collection, we will sing the song, Our God Reigns.
Thank you.
Let's unite together in prayer as we remember that God reigns and has all things under his sovereign control. Let's pray. Lord of heaven and earth, we praise and thank you for upholding and ruling all creation by your eternal providence. Thank you for your sovereign hand that sustains all of creation. Thank you for providing us with security and safety in this land. We thank you also for providing leaders for your church. We thank you for our church council, for the ministry of our Pastor John, and we commit them to you, Lord. We thank you too for the work that continues among our young people. We thank you particularly this time for the cadets as they and their leaders are at a camp this weekend. We pray that you'll bless them. We also commit all who are traveling that you would sustain them and keep them, Lord, in your care. We also pray, Lord, for those in our midst who are struggling with ill health. We pray particularly this morning for Daniel Knoll's dad, who is being treated for cancer and having gone through chemo. We pray, Lord, that you will now help him and sustain him in his recovery and that a treatment indeed may be effective for him. Lord, we thank you for all the benefits and blessings you've lavished upon us, and above all, for the great gift of your Son through whom we are redeemed. And as our sovereign Lord who holds the world and our lives in your hands, Lord, we intercede for the nations of the world in all that turmoil, that conflict. Particularly, we think of the nation of Syria in the very serious situation they're facing at this time. And we pray, Lord, that you would prevent that situation from being brought back to a state of slaughter and suffering and killing. And so we pray, Lord, for leaders of the nations, that you'll give them not only wisdom, but also a sense of justice of what is right and true for the peoples of their nations. We thank you, Lord, for those whom you put in government, and we pray that they may rule wisely with a real sense of commitment to the well-being of the people committed to them. And we thank you for our community, for all who serve in it and make our life pleasant and, where necessary, also provide the help that we need at particular times. And we thank you too, Lord, and pray for your church that it may expand your kingdom in many parts of the world. And as it seems that the church in some parts of the world, Lord, are declining and shriveling up, and yet in other parts it is growing, increasing, and thriving. And so we pray that the work of the gospel may continue to prosper. And we pray, Lord, for all who are involved in evangelism and mission efforts, whether that's here or overseas. We pray, Lord, particularly for the ministry of the gospel in India, that there may be a great response to the work there and new fields being opened up, that they may be receiving your blessing. And we pray for others too, Lord, that in our local congregation are involved in various ministries and outreach. We pray for the lifted up effort. We pray for Matthew Warren, for others, Lord, who have given of their time and their lives to serve the cause of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that your powerful hand may be evident in their lives and their ministries. And in all circumstances, Lord, we pray that we may have the faith to hold on to your promise that you will work out all things for the good of those who love you. And so we pray this, Lord, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to whom belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, dear congregation, I said we read a little from the beginning of Esther and towards the end, and I do this because what I'm presenting today is really an introduction to the book of Esther. I have many more things planned if there is time and opportunity on another occasion. Because I'm concerned we should understand the meaning, the intent, the purpose of this book before we get into details. That's often a difficulty, that we jump straight into all the little details and we end up with moralistic stories, how we all ought to be like Esther, and we shouldn't be like Haman, and we should be like Mordecai and all the rest. We forget what the intent and the purpose is. But my first question is, what do you do with an old Jewish story which reads like a little secular novel and it never mentions the name of God? I mean, what value could such a story have? Well, for some people it has no meaning at all. You know, even Martin Luther said this: "I am so hostile to the book of Esther, I wish it did not exist." It shows you that even reformers can be wrong. And even John Calvin, to my knowledge, never preached on the book of Esther. And yet the Jews love it. The story of Esther is the theme of an annual boisterous festival called Purim, and we'll come to that in due course, I hope. But on that day they remember that they were delivered from annihilation as a nation. Or as it says here, where we read that sorrow had been turned into gladness and mourning into a holiday. That's the great reversal that we see in this book. And it's celebrated. It has been celebrated now every year for 2,500 years with singing, with partying, with giving gifts, with drinking, and so on. And in that way, the Jewish people are bound together in common commitment and gratitude to the God who preserved them from annihilation and death. Now the story of Esther takes place in what is called Susa, a place in present-day Iran, where a remnant of God's people were living about 2,500 years ago. And the book, which is named after Esther, obviously, is included in the Bible for a purpose. I mean, the fact that it is here must mean that God wanted it here in spite of what Luther said. For remember, Scripture says in Romans 15 that everything written in former days in the Old Testament was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's the purpose of the Bible. Give us hope. And that hope is focused in Jesus. The story of Esther is another link in that long chain which God had planned to lead to the coming of Jesus. God's plan and God's purpose was and is, Ephesians 1, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. And that's the big picture we need to remember before getting into details of this little book. But Esther answers these kinds of questions. Will God's people survive? When you take them away from Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrifices, will they survive. In a secular environment, in a pagan environment, when you place them among powerful enemies that advocate godless ways of living, will they survive when God seems absent and they live under constant threat? And the answer is a resounding yes, because God in His providence keeps them and protects them. So all the odds seemed against them. But remember, we live in a world where God is in control, and sometimes He turns the world upside down for His own purposes. So in the book of Esther, congregation, we see the ongoing struggle that was already pronounced in Genesis 3:15. After a fall into sin, God said to the serpent, "You shall bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head." That is the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And if the seed of the serpent were to be successful, God's people would be destroyed. There would be no Christ, there would be no gospel, there would be no hope. But God preserved his people because, you remember what Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. John chapter 4. But where is God in this book? His name not mentioned. Is he absent? Why are there no miraculous signs in Esther? No wonders. Why doesn't God in an impressive way intervene to cut through all this threat and hostility and the prospect of death for the Jews? Why doesn't God crush the enemy? He could have. God doesn't usually work in that way. He's present in every detail of our lives. He's working out his purposes through the normal events of our lives, but he often uses what we call second causes. No direct intervention. And so when God seems absent, we can be sure he is not. Do you remember that poem about the footprints in the sand? Yes, I see head shaking, yes. You know where a person in a dream looks back over his or her life and he sees these two sets of footprints, his own and that of the Lord, walking together. But then he notices at certain stages in life, there's only one set of footprints. And it's exactly at the time when he or she was going through rough times, difficult times. And so the person then says to God in this dream, "Lord, why is it that exactly when I was going through the difficult time, you weren't there?" Then in the dream, God says, "My child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." As we said earlier, I am carried. So God is always at work, accomplishing his purposes. And even in the book of Esther, if Esther had said, "Look, no, I'm not going to the king, I'm not going to try and get involved," Mordecai says in chapter 4, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." So God will work his purposes. He will achieve his end. We don't see his name in Esther. We don't hear his name, but we see him at work. Providence, we call that. And that's why earlier we confessed our faith in the providence of God. Now the story in Esther seems to revolve around Ahasuerus, the king. I mean, his name is mentioned so often. A powerful ruler who ruled from India right up into Africa in the Nile region. And in the third year of his reign, we are told, he's throwing an enormous party. 180 days. That's half a year. And all his nobles and the important people were invited. Now obviously this outrageous opulence was to impress his subjects and to give testimony to his power and glory and wealth. His name is mentioned over and over. And it means, the name Ahasuerus means, he who rules over men. That's what he thinks. That's what he thinks. That he could command armies and peoples and use them as pawns in his plans and strategies of expansion. He is so like Nebuchadnezzar, you remember in the story of Daniel. You know, admiring the great Babylon that I've built. Arrogance, which is a sign of the godless in this world. Not recognizing that they are subject to the King of Kings. As Isaiah 40 puts it so beautifully, where it speaks about God, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Imagine all these billions of people in the eyes of God, just what are grasshoppers, little. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. That's how God looks at it. And Ahasuerus, in all his pride and arrogance, he is simply a pawn in the hand of a sovereign God, and ultimately brings him to emptiness like Nebuchadnezzar and every other proud ruler and empire that passes away. And then in chapter 9, we read how God delivered his people from annihilation. And as I said, hopefully, we'll come to that in more detail at some other time. But in chapter 9, all the emphasis is on remembrance. Remember the great acts of God. And so they began a tradition to remember that day when they were delivered. And it is called, you can read, it would be great if you could read the whole book for yourself one time. It's not long, and it's a very interesting read. But remember. These days, we read in verse 28 of chapter 9, these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city. These days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should a commemoration of these days cease among the descendants. And the Jews have observed that. They bound themselves to that. They committed to it. And to this day, they have observed this remembrance. And so often, we are told in Scripture to remember the great acts of redemption in the past. The Lord often said to the people of Israel, remember what God did to Pharaoh. Now we know what God did to Pharaoh. He drowned in all his host. Remember. That was the Exodus. Later on, remember how I brought you from captivity. The great act of God in delivering his people from exile. And then later on still, do this in remembrance of me. The greatest deliverance of all. Deliverance from death and hell through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember. Don't forget. Keep the past alive so that we'll recognize his providence and see his hand in history. Now we see the hand of God in the book of Esther in a whole lot of coincidences, so-called. As the story unfolds, There's coincidence after coincidence. It just so happened that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate one day. And it so happened that two guards were plotting the assassination of the king. And it just so happened that Mordecai heard about it and reported it to Esther. And it just so happened that Mordecai's name was written down in the chronicles of, that's the public record of the kingdom. And it just so happened that the king one night could not sleep and had the chronicles, the record read to him about Mordecai and what Mordecai had done. And that led to a whole other effects and consequences. So, you know what I'm saying? All these minor coincidences add up to a major miracle, namely the survival of God's people. And friends, if nothing else, the story of Esther should restore our confidence in the providence of God. We do not live in a universe of chance where there is no rhyme or reason and everything just happens by sheer luck or whatever else. That's not the way we read the scriptures. It's the providence of God who says everything will be all right even though everything now is all wrong. And this is the real meaning of the story. It points us to our faithful covenant God and to his kingdom that will last forever. He will not allow his people to perish. Or they may be weak and very vulnerable and sometimes very sinful. But in God's kingdom, all the values of the world are turned upside down. And someone like Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood that so well. And she was told to be, that she'd be the, become the mother of the Lord. And she breaks out in that song of praise. And she says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. Great change, reversal that occurs in the kingdom of God. And let's apply that to today when we think of church, Christianity, throughout the world. And we can say, the enemy who surfaced already in Genesis 3, he is alive and well, and the enemy is trying to kill us. He's trying to get rid of the church. He's trying to kill our hope. He's trying to take away our future. He's trying to take away the future of our children and grandchildren. But the enemy has failed. He has failed. Christ did come. They nailed him to a tree, yes. Not knowing that by doing so, they brought the world to his feet. As Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will bring all men to myself. Yes, they nailed him to a cross, cruelly. They left him to suffer in darkness, not realizing that in so doing, they were handing him the crown of glory. Did not Christ have to suffer all these things and then enter his glory? Congregation, even these evil acts of human beings were used by God in his providence to bring about the salvation of the world. Evil intentions can be used by God, which does not excuse the evil, by the way, but God in his own way weaves his salvation out of all that fabric of human entanglements. He accomplished our salvation by His death on the cross and His glorious resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is the greatest evidence of the power of God. It's the greatest evidence that our hope is secure, that the prince of this world is going to be thrown out. As Romans 16 says that so beautifully in Paul's writing to the Romans, to comfort, to strengthen them, when he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How soon is soon? We do not know. That's not for us to know. But the promise is there, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and the defeat of Nebuchadnezzar and Ahasuerus and all the great Roman rulers and empires and the great ones of today, they will all pass away and evil will be crushed under the feet of God's people ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the world upside down. The mighty ones perish. Ahasuerus and Haman perished. Esther, a poor orphan, is lifted up to become queen. Mighty empires pass away. The lowly people of God survive. And that is God's work. And it's marvelous in our eyes. You all probably have heard sometime this hymn, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. By the way, that was written by someone who was desperately depressed. As a matter of fact, it was written just before he was institutionalized because of depression. Well, what a wonderful testimony. When he goes on to say, that was William Cowper, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. So in spite of all that seems to be against us, brothers and sisters, you are free to live and enjoy today and tomorrow and the days to come. For you are in the hands of an ever-present but unseen God. And may that give us the confidence to live with joy and peace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the comfort of your providence. Because what we see and observe from day to day often doesn't make any sense. But we know that behind all this seeming senselessness, there is your providence which affects our day-to-day living, affects our activity, affects our relationships, our marriages, our family, and in all we do, Lord, we recognize that we are not drifting in a empty universe, but in a universe upheld by your divine power and providence. And we give thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.